Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you will be turning there. You don't have a handout for this lesson today or Wednesdays. And we'll introduce the class and I'll kind of explain what I want you to do this week in preparation. So we're going to be studying both the letters this quarter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There is a consensus among smokes that I've read that these two letters are written maybe just weeks apart or months apart. So they're very close in theme. They're very close in their teaching. And so we're going to put both of them together this quarter. And that'll be our goal for what we're going to be doing. So if you'll just have your Bible open to there, we're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians this morning, and we're going to look at some background as well. I'll talk about that in just a minute. I think everybody's in and settled, so let's begin with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Father, for the day of life that you blessed us with, the night's rest that we've had, and the opportunity afforded to us to come together and to worship today. We pray, Father, that we glorify you and praise you this day and all the days of our lives, and we seek to be found good disciples of yours and good workers in your kingdom. We utilize the blessings you've given to us and entrust them to your work. And Father, ever seek to be pleasing to you. We ask you to be with us as we study together this morning. We find the truths revealed in your word and we apply them to our lives. And we use them in service to you as well. We ask you to continue to watch over us and keep us safe. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's kind of the outline of what I want to do. And that's not too small up there, but none of the rest of it's that small. I'm worried about size, apparently, and what we're doing. So this morning and Wednesday, we're going to look at introduction remarks. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians and introduce the book today. And then Wednesday, we'll kind of put both of those together. Really, we're going to focus a little bit on Acts 17 this morning, and then you'll see how the rest of the quarter lines out. So the first half of the quarter, all the way through lesson 7 or week 7, is 1 Thessalonians, and then 2 Thessalonians in the last through lesson 12. So that gives us 1 week remaining. We'll have a review. There was talk about maybe having a gospel meeting. We'll have to cover that at some other time. So that's why there's a question mark next to that. But we won't run out of material and we won't run out of time. Lord willing, we'll finish through both of those. That's kind of what I'm hoping for us to do. So you will notice then looking at the outline here that we are just going to be text studiers. You may not like verse-by-verse studies, and I don't want to make this a pure verse-by-verse study, but there's a lot of rich material here. And I think sometimes that can be useful to look at thought by thought that goes along. If it happens to be verse by verse, then it happens to be verse by verse. But that's kind of the way that I'm hoping to do that. So like lesson 2, which is the first chapter, that'd be a Sunday and Wednesday where we'll cover just lesson 1 and so forth going on. You'll notice some of those classes have just a few verses that are discussed. And for example, lesson 9 and lesson 10 have to deal with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, there's a lot of debate about what that's talking about. So we'll give some time to be able to look at different viewpoints and see if we can glean something from it and an understanding. We don't have to agree on every little thing there, but hopefully we can come to an agreement of what it's talking about there and learn together as we're studying that. So that's what kind of we're looking at then on outline of the class this quarter, and that gets us from now until the end of March, and that's kind of what I'm wanting to do. You're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read a little bit. We're just going to look at kind of first impressions of the book and context as a whole. If we're going to look almost verse by verse in our studies, then let's get a context going this morning of what's being talked about. So, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we have proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols and serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, so what's your initial reaction there to chapter 1? Is it good or bad? How about that? Good. This is a good. This is not the Corinthian letter. If you look at 1 Corinthians, from the get-go, we've got some introductory remarks there, and then he immediately goes into, I hear you've been having problems. So over and over, Paul's writings are a little bit different, and this is a unique situation that he's dealing with. So this is a very good reaction that he has here. What's he happy about? All right, they have faith, they're showing it in the sight of God. That's right. What else?
They became examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia.
Yeah, they've got influence even. It reaches out beyond just their little area in Macedonia, just their little city. We'll look a little bit about that in just a minute, I think. We'll get there. Yeah, they didn't get it like some people did. It was just kind of easy. They had a unique situation in Acts 17 that they had to deal with. And we'll look at that. It was a people, a congregation of people that were persecuted from the very beginning. And he makes mention of that here. So they don't get this just easy. It is difficult. And to have the kind of conviction they do in the face of that persecution is something to be admired. I think he's admiring that in this chapter. Anything else? Just initial reaction you see? All right, who wrote it? Paul. We've got Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So you kind of got a collection of people here mentioned at the beginning. Paul is writing this in first person, but he's saying he's got some people that are there with him. He's writing this to them and the encouragement that they have. Timothy's unique in this situation. If you remember back to Acts 17, what happens with Timothy and Paul relating to Thessalonica? You remember? So Paul's there and is teaching, and the persecution happens. We'll look at that in a minute. And so he has to leave. Remember, they sneak him out at night. And he cares about the people there, so he sends Timothy to go and encourage them and then bring a report back to him about how they're doing. So this gives us a good time frame about how this has happened. So Timothy's not in Thessalonica anymore. He's brought the reception back to Paul. He's been there. And now he's, because of this reaction that report that he's got, he can write some of these things and know some of these things. They didn't have Facebook like we do to know exactly how things were going in Thessalonica. So we send Timothy down there, and he encourages the brethren, teaches, gets his information, comes back to Paul, and here's this good information that we've heard about the brethren there in Thessalonica. Most people say that, most commenters say that this is about 51 AD. This would be very early in Paul's writings. We don't know when Galatians was written. There's not a lot of indicators there. But because of that situation with Timothy, we have a good idea about when he wrote this letter. It is most likely in that second journey. And so that puts it in about 51 AD when he writes this letter. And then Second Thessalonians is just a few weeks or months that passes before he writes the second one. So both of them find this range. You may find somebody that says 52, 53, but just somewhere in that range as to when most people think that this letter was written. Okay. Anything else that you notice or want to mention about chapter 1, just as an overview, big picture? Okay, let's look at chapter 2 then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also entrusted the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Okay, so what's your reaction to this chapter then? Is it still good? Yeah. What sort of things do you notice here that that give you that thought? That everything's going, everything's good. This is a positive situation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they recognized it. He says, for what it truly is. It was men standing before him talking, but that wasn't what they were saying. It was more than that. That's what he focuses on there in verse 13. He says they were imitators of the other churches in Judea in verse 14. They have a lot of similarities, is what he's saying. Those people over in Judea had to deal with persecution. Y'all did too. But you didn't let that hold you back from following through with obeying the gospel, with being good disciples. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know if I would say it's still good, because it seems to be a reflection on their time they spent together,
mm-hmm,
and how they reacted and stuff like that. I don't know if this chapter gives an indication of their current state.
Right.
Exactly. But.
Right. Their situation may be difficult, but he's still pleased with them.
Very pleased because he says he's the brethren having been taken away. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Endeavor more eagerly to see your face.
Yeah.
He still wants to see him.
Yeah, he's got a love for these people. I don't know how long he was with them. There's a lot of debate about it. In Acts 17, which is where we're going next, you can go ahead and be turning there. But in Acts 17, it just says he reasoned for three Sabbaths. Does that mean that he was only there for 3 weeks? I don't know. We know from chapter 18 of Acts that he was in Corinth. And he was there for a year and 6 months in Acts 18 and verse 11. So you got 18 months that he's there in Corinth, but you don't have a lot of indication as to if it was just three Sabbaths. So Acts 17 and verse 2, it says that he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures. So it may be that he was there a little bit longer than that, but it certainly doesn't look like he was therefore an extended amount of time. So he can grow a close relationship with people in a short amount of time. Is that possible? You get close to somebody you just met a few weeks ago, a month ago? Sure. What draws them together?
A common faith.
A desire to serve the Lord. People that have that desire are, I believe, attracted to one another and want to be with one another. And this is exactly, I think, the situation that's going on here. Although I can't tell you with certainty how long he was with them, other than three Sabbaths. It does seem like it's a short amount of time. Here's a map from Paul's second journey. And so this kind of gives us an indication. I don't like turning my back to the audience, but y'all don't throw spit wads at me. All right. So Thessalonica, there we are up there. And so this is a port city. That gives us a little indication about the type of people that are there. A port city, what kind of uniqueness would happen at a port? A lot of trade. So that's a lot of people in and out. Okay? And with a lot of trade, what's their financial status?
They're
in a good situation. These folks over here, down here in Jerusalem, they different. Where Jesus is preaching, a lot of the times where Jesus preaches in Galilee and such, those people are poor. And they're in a different situation than people are in the big city. So you can go today to that area, and there's a city there that is not Thessalonica. It's probably pronounced a little bit different. It has a K instead of a C, so it's probably Thessalonica, I think, is how they pronounce it. But hey, if y'all take my word on pronouncing stuff, we're all in trouble. So Thessalonica, the ancient city, is underneath the modern city of we'll call it Thessalonica, that's there today. So there's not a lot of archaeological information that's been gathered from that area. There is some, but not a lot, because it's been buried over the years. But what we do find is that area, because of where it's at, there was this great road. You remember when we were studying Acts, I know that's been a little bit for you, but this area has the Ignatian Way. That was a major, it would be like I-10 for us today, but a wonderful road that goes from the whole section of Macedonia and then heads down here to Athens. Thessalonica is on that road. So you have a wealth of people that are coming through and trade that comes through. And because they're a port city, they have a lot of different people and a lot of wealth that comes through as well. There's a lot of temples that have been found there, different archways and things like that, but not a lot of discovery because of the fact that there's a modern city sitting on it. In Acts 17, to look here and kind of start what's happening, at Acts 16 is where Paul's in Philippi, and you find that in Acts 16, and he makes mention of this where we were just reading in 1 Thessalonians 2, that while he was there preaching, that things got a little rough. And so you remember he was arrested, and he and Silas were in prison, and then the prison, they're singing in prison, and then the jailer is converted after the earthquake and all that fun stuff that happens there. So they deal with some persecution, and at the end of chapter 16, verse 37, Paul says to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans have thrown us into prison. Now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." So you remember that whole situation where they were, he was exerting his status as a Roman citizen. He had certain rights that came with that, and they were trying to kind of brush that under the rug, as we would say. And he leaves Philippi. So Philippi is right there. I know the map's a little easy to follow. The red is the going out and the black's the coming back in. And so he was at Philippi when this happens. And now he heads down to Thessalonica. As they journey, there are two other cities. Chapter 17, verse 1. They travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they come to Thessalonica. And so this on the map is shown right down here. So this just all on that road, traveling down to Thessalonica. In chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 1, There also says there was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. And so it's a port city there on the ocean. And they're trying to gather a lot of information. A few things that I found that were interesting. And maybe I'll get some pictures for you for Wednesday to see these. But copyright things get me sometimes. Makes me nervous. So they found a gladiator arena in Thessalonica. I thought that was kind of neat and gruesome all at the same time. They built columns to gods and goddesses, which is a reminder that this is a very idolatrous city, an idolatrous pagan city, ancient city. And I mentioned the archway there before, which is part of that's on display at the museum, the British Museum. All right, look at verse 2, Acts 17, verse 2. So that's just a little bit about the city. It says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So this is normal operating procedure for Paul. You know, he goes in and to the synagogue, and you can imagine, says, get out the scroll. I'd like to discuss a few things. And we're going to talk about these prophecies and how this is related to the Christ. And then that matches up with Jesus, the Nazarene. So he goes and does that in Thessalonica. And he's able to convince a lot of people or some people that he is that he's correct in that analysis. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. New American Standard's what I'm reading from here, 95 version, and it says God-fearing Greeks. You got some, I know you got something different. What does it say?
Devout
Greeks. That's just a different way of translating that term. The New American Standard translators are trying to give you an idea about what kind of people they were. Devout could mean that you're faithful to your mate. It could just mean that you obey the law or something like that. But this is more than that. These are not, I can't find evidence that these are proselytes of Gentiles that are proselyted in and are Jews. But they seem to be people who recognize that there is one true God, Jehovah. And then they do some Jewish things and they try to live by some of the old law. And they hang out in the synagogue. So they're Gentiles, they're not Jews, they're called God-fearing Greeks. They're mentioned in several places in Acts. Luke uses this terminology for them. Acts 13, they're mentioned here in Acts 17, we just read in verse 4 down in verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. That was not in Thessalonica. That's in Berea. So there are God-fearing Gentiles in these cities that he goes to and that he's teaching with. So there was a theater of Miletus. An archaeologist have found an inscription in the stone there that mentions devout or God-fearing Greeks, this idea. It's not something that Luke made up, but something that archaeology even matches up with. I don't know, found that interesting. Maybe you would too. Verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the place in or the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason had welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So this all happens out in the marketplace. Everybody can see this. This is out in the open. This is not something that's hidden. What, I want to ask the right way. What do you find that these Jews that have stirred up the mob, what's their basis for wanting to stir this up, wanting to get this going?
Money.
Yeah. This gets their old pocketbook, yeah?
It's kind of twofold. They're attacking, you know, they're not buying into what Paul is preaching about Jesus being the Christ, right?
Right.
They're attacking Judaism, and then compounded with bringing Gentiles into that.
Yeah.
Also is a double whammy.
Yeah. Yeah. And what I find interesting is just a little bit that we've talked about, or I've talked about, of history or archaeology with Thessalonica. This is not a place that is a Jewish city where most people there are Jews. But they get a mob stirred up, and as Kelly said, they're jealous, and they're the Jews instigating it, but they're getting everybody that's there involved with it. Notice what's said in verse 6. These men have upset who have upset the world have come here also. So this journey, this is Paul's second journey, this isn't a secret. People are traveling, people are moving, and they come from one city to the next, and they share information about it. And certainly among the Jews knew what was happening and what was being preached. Here's a prime example of it. People knew what they were preaching about Jesus being the Christ, and so it's kind of like, well, I've heard about it, and now it's here, and what are we going to do about it? And all this problems that was happening over in Galatia, now that's made their way here amongst us, and we better snuff this out and get this settled. That seems to be a little bit about what's going on here. So they set the city in an uproar. They get the crowd and the city authorities all stirred up in verse 8. And they get a pledge from Jason. I don't know what the pledge was, but it was enough to suffice and be able to grant his release. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So the same M.O. as he was doing before. We're going to go in and go to the next city. So you can see there's not a lot of the scale here is not that much. So just a little bit, maybe 50 miles, is about the difference between Thessalonica and Berea. That's nothing for us. We can do that in less than an hour. It's a little bit more for them if they're using the old Ankle Bone Express, or if maybe they could ride a camel or something like that. But it's not fast. But they sneak out from one place to the next. Paul and Silas go into the synagogue in Berea. These are more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, verse 11. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitated and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command from Silas and Paul to come to him as soon as possible. They left. So all through this journey where Paul's going, we start in Philippi in chapter 16. He makes it to Thessalonica in 17 and Berea. And by the time he makes it down here, who knows if he went by a boat or if he went by land. Like I say, there was this nice road that went between these places, and the Ignatian Way. When he gets to Athens, that's when most people would say he writes the First Thessalonian letter. He is waiting for Timothy, that report, Silas and Timothy, to bring that report. And they come to him as soon as possible there in verse 15 and give him that report about what's going on. From there, you can see on the map, he leaves Athens and he ends up in Corinth in chapter 18. You have that nice sermon at the end of chapter 17 that's recorded in Athens, where he's preaching to an unknown God. He's talking to them about, you have this idol here that's got this inscription to an unknown God. So that's what you notice here amongst this section. So just a couple of observations from Acts chapter 17. We'll move back to our letter. One, he's not there very long. So he doesn't spend a lot of time in Thessalonica. Whether it's 3 weeks, a month, it's clear through that text that things get stirred up pretty quickly and he has to move from one place to the next. And these Jews from Thessalonica are pretty hardcore. They're willing to follow him to Berea and try to run him out of the area and stop with their teaching. So that's when he's writing back to them. He hasn't known them very long, but he knows them and loves them. And he cares about them. And both those letters are written in close time period together, either a few weeks or a few months. As we study through this quarter, it's especially important to us to remember that this is the situation these brethren find themselves in. That the house of Jason and this individual knows what it's like to be persecuted. All these brethren know what it's like to have the town folks stirred up against what you're doing. And so when he writes these encouraging words that we've read in the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, that's the situation they're in. And so as we study to kind of keep that view in mind, that this is how they're having to deal day by day, and here's an encouraging word that comes from Paul to continue to endure even in the environment that they're in. And I think it'll help us kind of understand what's going on. Okay? Turn over to chapter 3 now of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So that's exactly what we were just reading in Acts chapter 17. He's making mention of. Verse 3, so that no one will be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we had been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay. What's your reaction to chapter 3 now with a little background from Acts chapter 17? Think of it from this standpoint, maybe. After our reading in Acts 17, if you were a Christian in Thessalonica and you received this letter from Paul, what would you think after you read this section? Yeah, I hope so, yeah. They're dealing with difficulties, and he knows it. And what does he tell them? I don't know if it... We want to say it's encouraging, but if we're honest, I don't know. Sometimes we can put ourselves down in the ditch and kind of not see everything that's going on around us. But he says at the beginning of the chapter here, verse 4, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we're going to suffer affliction. It's kind of like saying, were you surprised? All this stuff happened, but we told you it was going to happen. There should be no surprise that you're having to deal with persecution. Now, is that encouraging? I don't know. What do you think? Maybe. It might make us worry or anxious about it.
Let us know that the road's not going to be easy.
And it never promised us that you become a Christian, life's smooth sailing from here on out. I think that is extremely true in their situation, because not only did they experience persecution, but Paul told them before it was going to happen, hey, the road ahead, if you follow through, nobody said it's going to be pleasing to you. Nobody said that you'd never have any difficulties or any troubles. Certainly they did. Mm-hmm. So in verse 6, you get the response back from Timothy. And he's so happy about that situation, that he's brought us good news of your faith and love. And you always think kindly of us. This is a people that even amongst that difficulty, you knew it was going to come, but you endured through it. And there's encouragement in that. What does he end the chapter on? I mean, what's the idea here? Beginning in verse 11. Mm-hmm.
And then the next verse, God's people are going to help you.
Yeah. You just keep working together. You let your focus be on serving the Lord. These difficulties, they're going to happen. But if you'll just keep focusing on that, you remember what your hope's founded in and who you're serving, it's going to be okay in the end. And I think that if I'm right about that, then it helps to understand what he's going to talk about in the next chapter. Okay? Let's pick up chapter 4. All right. Catch my slideshow up there. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you all that as you received us from instruction, let me start it again, I'm on tongue tie. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received us from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defrauds his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders, not being in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. What's he talking about in this chapter? That's right. So he's so pleased. Has he, in the first three chapters, has he changed his tone when he gets to chapter 4?
A little bit.
It changes just a hair. He's not upset with them. Now, and we may disagree on this, but it seems to me like you get a report back from Timothy. They need some instruction on these things and send it on. That's pure speculation on my part. And I'll write a commentary one day and somebody will say I'm silly, and that'll be true. But it just kind of almost seems like a shotgun approach where you've got, all right, here's this little thing you need to remember. Here's this little thing to remember and all that. He starts with the first one in the chapter talking about these lustful passions and possessing your own vessel and not abstaining from sexual immorality. And so he says, you've got to live differently. Now, people around you are going to live a certain way in regards to these things even. He said, you're not going to live that way. So he says that there in verse 5. He also then talks about how you're going to live towards one another. You're going to love the brethren in verse 9. We don't even need to tell you about that. That's kind of what he says there. You don't even need to know this. You already got this. But don't forget, here's a reminder. You got to love the brethren and help one another in what you're doing. Okay? Verse 13. What does he start talking about there? That's right. There's those who have gone on before you. And let me clarify how that's going to work out. You don't have to grieve like everybody else grieves. Such a comforting verse. We lose loved ones that are servants of the Lord. We don't have to grieve like others grieve who have no hope. That's exactly the idea that he says there in verse 13. You will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So if you believe in Jesus, you're serving Him as you ought to, verse 14, then you don't have to worry about whether or not you wake up tomorrow. And so you, I want to keep that in mind, I think, is the way he kind of ends that chapter. Calvin? I think it would be both. I don't know how bad things got once he left out of town. It's possible. Wouldn't be unheard of even. Yeah. Okay. So he ends the chapter. You've got to comfort one another with these words. Obviously, there's a division in the chapter because he's talking about how you live at the beginning in regards to these physical acts. And now he's talking spiritually at the end. They're connected. We'll see that as we look at chapter 4. But he's just trying to remind them, you got to live, you got to keep going, you got to endure throughout all this. Hardships, yes, but you've got to keep seeking and doing what is right. Okay? All right, let's look at chapter 5. We got just enough time to get this context read, and then let me give you your homework. All right, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are asleep or awake, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All right. Any reactions, final reactions there to the letter? What's the theme of this chapter? Be ready. Yeah. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, that's it. You got to be ready. And we'll talk about what that means. He uses some figurative language there that they would understand. A thief in the night, light and darkness. And so you're always prepared. Yeah. Okay. What about the end of the chapter? What's the end of the chapter about? It's about like 20 text messages you would send of encouragement to somebody. Don't forget this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You've got all these things here that would be just kind of these short encouragements to send to these brethren. Examine everything carefully. So it's not necessarily a concise comment on all of these things, but reminders to them, I think, as he finishes out the letter. You admonish the unruly. You esteem those who are laboring among you, whether that be someone laboring as elders. I think that's how we often appeal to that verse. We'll look at it a little bit closer as we get to it. Here's personal admonition where you're rejoicing even in the face of persecution. You continuing in prayer, giving thanks to God. So all these things have to do with your continued service and your endurance in the work of the Lord. Okay? Before Wednesday, we read this and we discussed and we finished the whole book today. Read it again before Wednesday and read the second letter as well. You can finish both of them in about 30 minutes. It doesn't take very long. The second letter is shorter, just 3 chapters. But you can take that time and go through and read those things before the next class. We're going to work on marking some this quarter, and it's going to be easy. I'm going to give this to you after. You don't have to write it down or take a picture of it or anything. I'm going to give it to you after Wednesday's intro class. So I don't want you focusing on that right now. I want you focusing on just reading through it before then. There's 7 themes I think you see throughout both of the letters. These are them. We'll talk about them Wednesday a little bit. And we're going to go through and mark those so that we can see this, the teachings throughout. Okay? All right. Thank you.